The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 28 is going to be our text. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 28 is going to be our text. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me. As we hear this beautiful word, inspired by the Spirit, it deserves our full attention. As I read this aloud, you read along in your copy, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews 12, 18. This is the author of Hebrews writing to the people of God about their spiritual condition. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And all God's people said, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our consuming fire. And Jesus is the preacher who still preaches from heaven. And his blood is sufficient for the salvation of every person in this room. Lord, help us to not lose sight and awe of the good news of Jesus. You have paid the price that we could sing your praises, that we could worship you, that we could glorify your name. Help us in this task. Pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are currently in a series on mission, vision, and purpose. Last week, Russ preached about kind of these two banners. It's come straight from Scripture, our mission and our vision. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and then also love your neighbor as yourself. And then for the next 4 weeks now, we're going to be talking about the four purposes of Little Rock Church and their community, outreach, worship, and spiritual formation. Community, outreach, worship, and spiritual formation. And if you have trouble remembering our purposes, Russ White told me this, that all the first letter of every purpose spells the word cows. So community, outreach, worship, spiritual formation. So those are our four purposes. We have our golden calf. Now, no, we don't have our golden calf, but we have our cow, the community. Those are our four purposes. That's what we're going to be doing week in, week out for the next 4 weeks before we go into our next series. And this week, we're going to be in the purpose of worship. And as we're starting with worship today, I want to tell you why this sermon is important both for the Christian in this room and those in this room who might not be a Christian. You're not there, you're either here because your spouse dragged you here, or you're a visitor, you're seeking, whatever it might be. I want to tell you why this is, both groups need this message. The reason a sermon like this on a purpose like worship is important for everybody, Christian and non-Christian, is because all people were made to worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody celebrates something. And this can be hard to understand, especially if you're not a Christian, because sometimes we equate worship with like the religious acts. And if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, listen, I don't pray, I don't sing. I barely listen. You might even wonder if I'm ambulatory. I don't give. I don't do any of the things associated with worship. And you're saying that everybody worships something. But that sentiment that, well, I don't worship just isn't true, because people were made by design to have something in their lives that they worship and enjoy and celebrate. And the way we find this question, the answer to this question for anybody in this room, is by asking the question, what do you celebrate? What do you celebrate? Men, if your team loses and you can't talk to your spouse for the rest of the night, I know what you worship. Men, because if you say it's hard for me to come on Sunday morning, but you'll be out in the woods at 4 o'clock in the morning to go chase a deer, I know what you worship. And all God's people grumbled and said, what do you celebrate? See, some of you guys at the football game, you may not be expressive singers, but when that game's on, you got that text going. And you shout, because my dad did this, when your team scores, I know exactly what you worship. Those guys who take their shirts off up in Green Bay and put the paint on, nobody wants to see them without a shirt. But they take their shirt off and they paint it up and they're out in the I know what they worship. And so if we want to find out what you worship, just ask the question, what do you celebrate? And most often we can answer that question with what your energy goes to, what your time is dedicated to, what your money is spent on. What do you naturally talk to other people about? And that gives the answer of what you worship. And it's not just sports or hunting. I mean, it can be anything. It can be your career. It can be your finances. It can be the next car. It can be a relationship. It can be diet crazes. It can be fitness. There are a bunch of things that the Bible calls these idols. And there's really two different kinds of idols. There's the idols that we think of in the Old Testament, where people like have a little metal or wooden object and they would bow down and worship the idol. But in the West evangelical culture, it's much more sinister. We take things that can be used for God's glory and we twist them just a little bit and we worship them. Because a lot of the things that we worship in our culture are fine things to do. But we elevate them to a place where God doesn't have control of our lives. Those things have control over our lives. And so that's the question. That's why it's important for both non-Christians and Christians to ask that question to yourself this morning. What do I worship? And you can get there by thinking about, what do I spend my energy on? What do I spend my time about? What do I talk to other people about? Now, here's the good news when we become Christian, because Christianity has one goal. Evangelism has one goal, and that is to take people who don't have a heart for the Lord. Jesus gives them a new heart, therefore they begin to worship God. You cannot worship God without a heart transplant. It's impossible to do. So the good news of Christianity is that by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, you get a heart, a new heart, that allows you to worship God through Jesus Christ. That's the singular goal of evangelism, of missions, is to make more worshipers. Now, the good news for us who struggle with this, God doesn't ask us to take those things. Some idols need to be smashed up. Like if we're worshiping if you have a corner in your house where you like bow down to this idol, that thing needs to be crushed up. But if you have the idols that you worship in your life, like sports or your job or your recreation, hobbies, those sorts of things, the good news is for us, God doesn't want us always to remove those things. He just wants them in their proper place. And so, men, as you think about hunting, I've got friends who have hunting ministries, and they're reaching other men for Christ through hunting. So it's not that hunting's bad, it's that it puts it in its proper place. Jesus has reign of my life, but I'm going to take this one thing that I used to worship, now I'm going to use it for God's glory. So that's why it's important for both non-Christians and Christians. And now the book of Hebrews that we're in this morning is really a book about worship. It's written to Christians who had converted from Judaism, and they wrestled with Christianity because to them it felt like there wasn't anything within Christianity. When they were Jewish, when they were practicing Jews, they had all the distinctives of what it meant to be Jewish. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the land, and they had all the laws. And so for them to be Jewish, to worship the one true God, they had this idea of what it meant to worship. And it entailed all this stuff. And now with faith in Christ, Jesus has fulfilled all that stuff. We don't have the sacrificial system. Jesus has fulfilled it. Is there anything really here? Is what they're asking in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's a lot like going digital. I remember when computers first came out. I'm young, much younger than some of you. But I remember when computers would first come out and things would be on the computer and people would wonder if there was actually anything there because we don't have a hard copy. And the same thing happened when the cloud came out. It's not on your computer anymore. Is there anything really, really there? In fact, I cannot remember the last time our family bought a movie that's on a disc. Our music's the same way. Our music's stored somewhere else and it's just streamed to whatever device we're on. And so I think that kind of, maybe in a shallow way, but that's a good analogy to what they struggled with, is they had this analog faith and it went digital and they wondered, is anything really there anymore? And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. And so the author of Hebrews is pushing through the book, every chapter, time and time again, that yes, it's real because of Jesus. Your worship is real because of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to walk through the book of Hebrews to build momentum to chapter 12. Just go back to chapter 1. And we're going to go through five different passages before we get to Hebrews 12 just to see this thought that the author of Hebrews is building about what this book is about, what their worship, their struggle of being Jewish. Is anything really there because we put faith in Christ? Now we don't have the sacrifices. It's been fulfilled. What do we do? So Hebrews 1:1-3 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first three verses of the book of Hebrews tells us the book of Hebrews is about one person. Who is he? What's his name? Starts with J, ends with Jesus. Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. To get these people to think about Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ change your life? Now, go to Hebrews chapter 3. Remember, these are Jewish people. They had the law, the temple, Moses, the prophets. And the author of Hebrews is going to work this out for them. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Echoing back to the first chapter, think about Jesus, go to Jesus, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So this book is about Jesus, and for these Jewish people, Moses was everything. But he's going to answer the question, who's better, Jesus or Moses? You all know this answer. Jesus. He's building this thought. Think about Jesus. Jesus is better than what you've had in the past. He fulfills everything. Now keep going to chapter 4, verse 14. Still getting them to think about Jesus. He says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And what is our confession? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one of God. That's our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, in the Old Testament, you had this thing called the temple. And in the temple, you had the Holy of Holies. You had the inner court. You had the outer court for the Gentiles. Jewish people, most of the time, couldn't go on the inside, and only the high priest got to go into the Holy of Holies. People could not go in where the presence of God rested. In fact, none of us would have been allowed into the inner court because that's where Jewish people went. Nobody got to draw near. But the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, you guys had this temple and the Spirit of God dwelled there, but because of Jesus, our high priest, he has torn that curtain. Now everybody, because of Jesus, gets to draw near to the presence of God. Everybody, both Jew and Gentile. Somebody better say amen. I'll say it if you can't. Amen. Because this is good stuff. That means I get to draw near to the presence of God. That's good stuff. Good stuff. And so they had this high priest who had to go in once a year. Now go to Hebrews 9, just two more passages, and then we'll get to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. He's going to draw this, he's drawn it out for us, this idea of Jewish worship, faith in Christ, how do they connect? And he's going to explain this idea of the high priest. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. So the first covenant is the temple, the tabernacle, the law, the sacrifices, all that stuff. Had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, even though he kind of does that. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second only, the high priest, that's one person, once a year goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Meaning, even if you do this year after year, you're still asking the question, how can I be made right with God? The answer is you can't. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed upon until the time of Reformation. That's everything about what it means to be Jewish. Then verse 11, but. That's a big but, and yes, I know I just said it. Big but. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of the creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of sins of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then one more place in Hebrews chapter 10. Just think through this thought of this is about Jesus. And these Jewish Christians would be asking these questions. Is there anything in our faith? The high priest, the temple, now Jesus has done it all. We're not doing what does that mean for us? Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then this line of thought about how Christ is good and he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament in every way, shape, or form, it culminates in Hebrews 12 by preaching to them their current spiritual reality and our spiritual reality. This is what's so beautiful about this passage. He says in chapter 12, our passage, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness, gloom and tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai. When Moses was there, it was so bad that the author of Hebrews says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight before the covenant of Jesus that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The people... In verse 19, the sound of a trumpet, this is when God gave the law, a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them.
The author of Hebrews is saying, you all are clinging to that Old Testament stuff, but when God came and brought the first covenant, it was so bad that all the people said, we can't take this anymore. And Moses said, I tremble with fear. But then Jesus comes, and everybody, both Jew and Gentile, is able to draw near with a clear conscience to God. That's good news. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. I did what he took him a long time. I did in 5 minutes. No, I'm teasing. That's the whole point of Hebrews. When these Jewish Christians are asking, is there anything? Because we don't have that stuff. The author of Hebrews is saying, you're asking the wrong question. Because Jesus is everything. Because of Jesus, we don't have to go that temple. We draw near with a clear conscience. See, one of the things we might have trouble connecting with is how do we see ourselves in the big picture of the Bible? See, for many of us, when we think of the word worship, we think of different stuff. We either think the Old Testament and the practices. Some of us think about like a Romans idea of offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Everything is worship. Some of you grew up in a context where worship was very high church, and you had incense, and you said the prayers, and you knelt, and you stood up, and you knelt, and you stood up, and you did all that stuff, and you think that is worship. And some of those questions are good. Some of them aren't good. Because they're not addressing the questions that the Bible wants us to ask. And Hebrews wants us to ask, how do you see yourself in light of all the things that God has done? Because some of us come to places like the Old Testament, that was just that stuff. See, it'd be easy for me to preach a sermon about worship, say my four or five thoughts and be done for the day. But this is the biblical expectation of what worship is. That Jesus is the great high priest who has torn the curtain, that he is a true and better sacrifice. As John the Baptist said, when Jesus came down, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. That's what Hebrews is about. Before the mediator, it was so bad that Moses said, I tremble, and the people said, I can't hear this anymore. And then he culminates in verse 22, he says, you know, that was then, but because of Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion. Not you're going to one day, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The word innumerable is sometimes translated as 10,000. It just means thousands upon thousands of angels. And the idea is because of Jesus, you and I, our spiritual reality is that we've been placed in this heavenly city with the angels, the saints of God, those who have already died in Christ. They're all there together with God and Jesus. And it says this, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're enrolled in this great scene of worship. In fact, it's not in my notes, but it's too good to pass up. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, he's going to quote Psalms 22. It says this. This is quoting Psalms 22. This is about Jesus. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Echoing from Hebrews 12 to Hebrews 2, we get this idea that in this heavenly assembly, Jesus is the preacher. And he's calling us brothers. He's calling us family. And then it says, I will sing your praise. Not only is Jesus the preacher in the heavenly worship assembly, he is the worship leader in the heavenly assembly. He is the high priest in the heavenly assembly. He is the firstborn in the heavenly assembly. Loved ones, when you think of the next life, just as a side, if you're not excited because Jesus is there, you're not ready to go. Loved ones, they can take away... You can take, I don't know how it's going to be. It's going to be wonderful when I get there. But just for illustration sense, if they take away the streets of gold and the river and the streets of glass and the mansions and they take away all that stuff and Jesus is still there, I want to go. And if you have all that stuff, if I live eternally, if I live forever and Jesus isn't there, I don't want to go. I have no business being in a place that Jesus is not. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And he's comparing for us in this chapter this idea of before the mediator and after the mediator. Before the mediator, it was so bad that Moses said, I tremble. After the mediator, we are enrolled in this heavenly city, this New Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, where you and I are able to draw near to God with a clear conscience, and he preaches to us through his word. And his word is his blood, and it is better than Abel's. Well, Hebrews 12, it's a tough passage. We won't have time for everything, and all God's people said. Thank you. Who said that? Yeah, Stacy, man. What was it, Jimmy? I'll buy someone's lunch. Jimmy, I'll buy your lunch this week. Hebrews 12 is a tough passage. We won't have time for everything. And to help it make it manageable and understandable, as I was studying this passage, I discovered there's some exhortations for us. There's some characteristics of what it means to be a worshiper of God. And there's also some motivations for us to think of ourselves in terms of this heavenly city, this worshiper of God, someone who follows the Lord. So one question you need to ask as we think just quickly about this exhortation and motivation is this. What does our citizenship in this New Jerusalem, what does that imply for the worship of God's people? If we're enrolled there, what does that mean here? Because that is the question the Jewish people were asking, the Jewish Christian. If I am a believer in Jesus, but I don't have that stuff, what does that mean for me? Because it feels kind of fake. It feels digital. I don't know what to do with it. So three motivations, or three exhortations, and then three motivations very quickly. There's three commands in this passage, to not be so stern. I said three characteristics of worshipers, but these are three commands we have from the book of Hebrews in this passage about what it means to be a worshiper. And the first one comes from verse 25. I think there's only three commands. There may be more, but I only found three in this passage. Verse 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's Jesus Christ. So the first characteristic of, or an exhortation of a worshiper of God is someone who accepts Jesus Christ. You cannot worship God without Jesus Christ. You can't do it. The only way to go to God is through Jesus Christ. You may be involved in religious activity. You may be involved in a worship of an idol, but you cannot worship the true and living God without Jesus Christ. So do not refuse him. Now, for the people in this day, they would have been asking, they would have been thinking in terms of going to the Old Covenant. We left that, we came to Jesus, and the temptation is to go back to the sacrifices because that feels so real. And so for them, that's what they would have been thinking about as they worship. In their way, the way they would have refused Jesus would have been to go back to the sacrifices. It would have also been what he says in verse 16 of chapter 12, which we didn't read. Starting in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So what does it mean, in an essence, to refuse Jesus, according to the author of Hebrews? Don't be like Esau. Esau sold his birthright for something pretty lousy. And the Jewish people, what they would have been doing is they went to faith in Christ, and they said, no, the other feels pretty real. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, don't trade the gospel of Jesus Christ for something pretty lousy. Now, you and I don't struggle with that because we probably don't care about the temple too much, but there are ways that we can become like Esau. For us, the command is don't go into legalism. Don't go into legalism. And just as a side note, some of you, when you hear legalism, you think of rules and strictness. I have met more legalistic Christians in their freedom than I have legalistic Christians in their form. And what I mean by that is I've got a close friend whose cheese is a little bit off his rocker, and I've told him that, so I'm not telling him anything that anything that I'm not telling him. But he will say, when God's people gather, we don't need to have any order to anything. We just want the Spirit to work, as though somehow the Spirit and form are diametrically opposed. And he is legalistic in his definition of what it means for him to worship. By saying he's legalistic in his freedom. And so when I say legalistic, I don't mean form or freedom. I mean it's either or. It's both and. It don't put those two things apart. Or the way we become like Esau is we give up the gospel of Jesus for something related to health and wealth, that God wants you to be happy. No, he doesn't. He wants you to be holy. He is willing to do anything to make you more like Jesus Christ. Your best life is not now. You are designed to be holy, to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, and anything that diminishes the cross of Jesus Christ for the sake of your happiness is evil, awful. As Paul says, we ought to, even if an angel comes preaching to you a different message, we got to pick them up by the seat of their pants and kick them out the door. We don't have time for that. Anything that diminishes the cross of Jesus Christ is not worth listening to, and it's not Christian. Don't refuse Jesus. He is the Lamb, where the innumerable angels will stand. The elders will stand around and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who reigns." That's who he is, so don't refuse him. Whatever you do, don't refuse him. Secondly, be grateful. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be grateful. So much about our worship is about the heart. And a heart that comes to God, whatever it is, if we have the attitude in life that says, I don't deserve my beautiful wife. Is she not gorgeous? She still melts my butter. I don't even know what that means. But I heard it one time and it sounded kind of good, and so I thought, I'll take that. God never promised me someone like that. God never promised. I have two wonderful kids. Loved ones, I get to proclaim the Bible and make my living off of that. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve the grace of Jesus Christ. See, when you and I come with that attitude of, if we come of, I've earned and I'm owed and God's really done a number on me, it's the opposite of the exhortation. It's the opposite of the characteristic of worship. And we can do that not just in life, we can do it on here when we come in and, oh, too many songs, not enough songs, he's going too long, it's not long enough, just kind of mumbling. And if you have any complaints, my email is dave@littlerockchurch.org. And just say whatever you want. It'll be okay. During the tenure of the Great Order, Henry Ward Beecher, a visiting minister, Beecher's brother, once substituted for the popular preacher. And this large audience had already assembled to hear Beecher. And when the substitute pastor stepped into the pulpit, there were several disappointed listeners who began to move toward the exits. Man. That's when the minister stood and loudly said, "All who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. But all who have come to worship God, keep your seats." I think you can take that illustration and make it apply to almost any area of life. If you put your expectations anything other than Jesus Christ, it'll always come short. Thirdly, just moving very quickly, it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship or service. We find this in verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. About half your translations are going to say service. About half of them are going to say worship. With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we don't have time this morning. We could spend a whole lot more time, but I encourage you, go to Hebrews 13, because I think that's what the author is leading us to. What does acceptable worship and service look like for these people who have converted from Judaism to Christianity? And just very briefly, it says, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's something that acceptable worship would look like. Remember those who are in prison, specifically for the sake of Christ. Those who are mistreated. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That's acceptable service to God. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Remember your leaders, because there's this idea of leaders and teaching and doctrine and imitation. Keeping on the straight and narrow. Verbal praise of God is an acceptable worship to God, a sacrifice of praise to God. Also in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then verse 18, it says, pray for us. I think go back and read those later today, Hebrews 13, and when it says this is a characteristic of God, of acceptable worship, offer God acceptable worship. Go to Him. Go to that chapter. So that's our exhortation, three characteristics. Now our motivation, and then we'll be done. 2 minutes. The first motivation is this: Jesus and His love. I get this from verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The whole passage culminates in that Jesus is the mediator, and He talks about how before the mediation, things were terrible. People didn't want to draw near. Now because of Jesus, everybody can draw near. That's good news. In fact, this is too good. What's the first characteristic? Or who's the first characteristic? Jesus. What's the first motivation in the passage? Jesus. There's no trick questions here. Loved ones, Jesus is not... imagine that you're standing on a bridge and Jesus is the object of our faith. That's what Hebrews says. You're keeping your eyes on Jesus, the object and perfecter of our faith. You run towards Him. But the Scripture, He's not only the object of our faith, He's also the motivation of our faith. He's not only object at the end of the bridge, He's the bridge itself that keeps us going. He's the object and the motivation of why we worship God. Secondly, the unshakable kingdom. This is our motivation. We're a part of an unshakable kingdom. And this promise is twofold. No one will ever be able to escape the judgment of God. No one can stand against Him. Jesus is going to shake everything. But those who have faith in Christ will stand secure. Thirdly and finally, this motivation is God is a consuming fire. The very character of who God is one of the highest motivations for someone to continue on in faith. His character. Let me close with this quote and then I'll be done. It's from J.I. Packer. To worship God is to recognize His worth or worthiness. It's to look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God and views it as the ultimate end and from one point of view, the whole duty of man. Scripture views the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity: praising God for all that He is and all His achievements, thanking Him for His gifts and His goodness to us, asking Him to meet our own and others' needs, offering Him our gifts, our service, and ourselves, learning of Him from His Word, read and preached, and obeying His voice, telling others of His worth, both by public confession and testimony to what He has done for us. Thus we might say that the basic formulas of worship are these: Lord, You are wonderful. Thank You, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. And listen, everybody. This, then, is worship in its largest sense. Petition as well as praise, preaching as well as prayer, hearing as well as speaking, actions as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. However, the primary acts of worship are those which focus on God directly. And we must not imagine that work of God in the world is a substitute for direct fellowship with Him in praise and prayer and devotion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no one more lovely than Christ. He is the lily of the valley. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the Son of Righteousness and our hope. His judgment is firm. He is coming back, Lord. And we pray soon with a mark on His thigh that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when every knee shall bow at the authority and kingship of Jesus Christ. There will not be a person in this world, in this room, in any seat, who will ever be able to deny the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as a church to have that awesome picture in our minds all the time, so that we would never refuse Him, His word, His character, His worth. Lord, forgive us when we turn Jesus into this mealy best friend character. He is our King and our brother, and He deserves our high praise. Help us to this end. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.